We have keyed off of a verse for the summer from 2 Corinthians 11:3. The Apostle Paul, as brave of a guy as he was, he admitted to the Corinthians, there's one thing that scares me. I mean, this is something that I'm afraid of. It keeps me up at night. It wasn't the boogeyman. In fact, worse than that, it wasn't even death. He'd faced death many times. He said, what I'm afraid of is the devil's, not the devil himself, but his trickiness. He's so astute. He's so sly. He said, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, who can finish the verse? I'll have a sucker for you next week. Your minds might somehow be led astray. That's what scares me. He's so tricky. If he can do this, he's going to fool you between the ears. And you'll be led astray from something that is preeminent. Should be. It's the paramount of paramount importance in your life. What is that? He said, the pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. That's what scares me. This summer we're kind of tailoring off of that verse and thinking about what does that mean to be devoted in a pure and simple way to Jesus Christ? What does that look like? And how can we accent that? How can I do, how can you do a better job of devoting ourselves to Him? And in fact, when we get together on Sundays, how can we be sure of all that we do, if we're going to do a good job at one thing, how can we be sure and do a good job at worshiping Him as Lord and Savior? I think that's our assignment, don't you? As Christians and as a Christian church. Josh McDowell used to say, the heart cannot embrace what the mind rejects. Every now and then you will find someone in your life who has rejected Jesus, the Bible, Christianity, for intellectual reasons. My experience is that's not typically the case. When people reject Christ, it is usually for emotional reasons, experiential reasons, things that they feel within, bad experience with Christians or Christianity or at a church. That's the way they are. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. That's really not an intellectual reason. You haven't done your homework and determined He's not the one. But it was more an emotional decision. And I found that that's typically the case for most people. However, as Josh McDowell discovered and dedicated himself to in his work, there are a fair amount of people out there who have looked at the Bible or have looked at Jesus and listened to the preachers and thought, you know what, this doesn't make sense to me, mentally or intellectually. And therefore, I'm not devoting myself to Him. There's a man named Alfred Akeley. He was a Presbyterian pastor in Pennsylvania. Years ago, he moved to California. And by his own admission, he was surprised by a Jewish neighbor, a man that he met there in California. Boy, it seems that this might be the attitude that prevails in the Californian culture or subculture today. He said, here was a guy who said to him, you got to be kidding. Why would I worship Jesus? It's a pastor inviting this man to church. He said, you know what the problem with you Christians is? He says, you Christians worship a dead Jewish carpenter. And the guy said, that's ridiculous. I would never do that. How would you answer him? What Alfred Akeley discovered was really a double dilemma, and I want to suggest this to you today. I want to do a little homework with you for your sake, first of all, and then perhaps for someone else's sake that might pose the same question to you. The first dilemma is, in fact, true. It's the truth of what he said. We do worship someone who has died. Now, there may be a difference between someone who's died and someone who's dead. But you know what? There's a couple of world religions that emphasize what is known as ancestral worship, the worship of the dead, of those deceased ancestors who've gone before. Taoism and Confucianism emphasize exactly that. Is that what Christianity is about? Are we worshiping a dead man from so long ago, this Jewish carpenter? There are others who would suggest, well, Christianity fits into the category of legend or lore. It's fable. It's folktale. And probably what occurred is Jesus did live and he did teach. But he didn't do the things the Bible says. Those were conjured up afterwards. Christianity evolved into the worship of a man who never did the miracles that the Bible pretends he did. And in fact, when he died, he was dead, but the later followers of Jesus, after the fact, long after the fact, developed a legend of Jesus raising from the dead. And so, in fact, you and I are stuck with a belief that could fit in with fairy tales, fables, and even legend. However, the experience of the early disciples, and I'm going to suggest of every generation since, has given evidence to the opposite. I think it was that angel there in that Easter morning cemetery who struck it. He asked those pilgrims to the tomb, why do you look for the living among the dead? What in the world are you doing out here in the cemetery looking for someone who's alive? Well, obviously, they didn't assume that he was. They had gone to finish the process of embalming him from Friday, hadn't they? And the angel said, he's not here. He's risen, just as he said he would. Now, don't underestimate the emphasis or the importance of his death. If you got your Bible, I've got a verse there from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to pop over there real quick. This is significant. Death was, in fact, part of his mission. It was a primary part of his mission. It wasn't all of it. It didn't finish there, but he had to die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. There's you and I today. You take your stand on this message. What are we risking? Hey, you're risking eternity. That's how important this is. I'm putting all my eggs in this basket. I'm putting all my money on this horse. It's do or die. I have no plan B. Do you? The Corinthians didn't. He says, by this gospel, you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached. This is the essence of my message, he said. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Jesus Christ did what? He died. He had to die. And so this man in California, in essence, said what was right. Jesus, a Jewish carpenter, died. And that creates a dilemma if, in fact, he is still dead. Then our worship this morning is subject to, like the millions of Chinese today, to the category of ancestral worship, worshiping the dead. He died. However, pick up there in the verse. He was buried, and on the third day, what happened? Raised according to the scriptures. That's powerful there. This wasn't his idea. It was already predated Jesus' coming to earth. It had been stated by the prophets hundreds of years prior that this was God's plan. The sacrificial lamb that would die on behalf of the sins of humanity, but would not stay dead, would raise from the dead. In fact, Jesus chided his disciples later when he saw them at his resurrection. He said, "How slow you are to believe everything that has been written by the prophets. Everything I told you prior." They just didn't get it, did they? But that he had to die and then raise from the dead. If you're in chapter 15, Paul follows kind of that idea, that tenet a little farther on there, verse 16. He's talking about the resurrection itself. In chapter 15, 16 there, 1 Corinthians, "And if Christ has not been," or I'm sorry, "for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? Then that man was right." It's ridiculous. Who would worship a dead Jewish carpenter? Christians. Paul says, it's useless. It's futile. It's to no avail. He said, because you're still in your sins. "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, you're my loved ones, laid to rest wherever they may be around the area in whichever cemetery," said, "they're lost. There's no hope for the dead. If only we have, in this life, we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." That's not where it ends, though, verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That's the key to the Easter angel's message. He's not here. He was here. He isn't any longer. So that first dilemma that Alfred Akeley faced, in part was true. Yeah, Jesus, a Jewish carpenter, died. Did he stay dead, so to speak? Is he still dead? Or is it plausible, is it possible, is it true, as the early disciples experienced and as Scripture has recorded and in fact was predicted in ancient times, he rose from the dead? The second dilemma is equally important. I think they're related. It's not only that you're worshiping the dead, but that you're worshiping a man among all men. Now, there were other people who were resurrected in the Bible. Have I got one in mind? Who escaped the undertaker. Boy, we can go all the way back to Enoch. We're not sure what happened to that guy when God took him. Elijah, who jumped on the fiery chariot, remember, and off he flew. We got Jairus' daughter. We got Lazarus. We just mentioned it with the kids who were resurrected. And there's no evidence that anyone worshiped those people after they'd been raised from the dead. Why not? Because they were still human beings. They were still mortal men like we. And everyone knows, the Bible, in fact, is clear, that you are to worship the Lord your God, what's the next word? Only. And him only shall you serve. The first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 1. There's one guy, I'm the Lord your God. Let's get this straight from the start, Israel, as he's leading them out into the desert. I'm the Lord your God. There isn't a second or third or other gods. In fact, that's where they were headed. That's where they came from in Egypt. Polytheists, Israel promoting one God religion, monotheism. And here comes Jesus, who suggests, in plain view of all who could hear and understand him, that God had a rival in him. Book of John, chapter 5, period of controversy, they call this, the theologians, in Jesus' ministry. He's tangling with his critics. For several chapters, John does us an excellent help here, favor, by recording the conversations that Jesus had with his closest critics, who were, in fact, religionists, but they were monotheists. They were Jews. And they could not stomach the idea that Jesus presented himself as God's son. Let me show it to you, for example, in John chapter 5 there. If you're with me, let me start at verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried to all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. Next line. Making himself equal to God. And according to Jewish law, what did that require? In Christianity, it is illegal to worship anyone but God. I know, we have your favorite show, American Idol, and all of you have idolized somebody, haven't you? You got their poster on the wall, don't you? Who is it? Huh? You got one on your wall? Okay, I'm glad to hear you don't. American idolatry, there we are, worshiping people. The Bible says the Lord your God is the only one who merits worship. The Apostle Paul goes into a town in Lystra in the book of Acts with Barnabas. And they see him do a miracle, and the people enshrine him. They gather around him. They call him Zeus. And they're about to commit a major faux pas there. They're going to worship him. And they tear their robes, and they're abhorrent to the idea. And a riot ensues as a result. Peter goes to a man named Cornelius, book of Acts, chapter 10. You remember the story? And the Bible says that as he entered this man's house, the man fell at his feet in reverence. I love this. And Peter looks at him. He says, "Stand to your feet." He says, "I'm just a man, or I'm only a man just like you. What are you doing giving homage or reverence to me?" John, in the book of Revelation, after he receives that revelation from that strong angel, I think it's chapter 19, falls at his feet in worship. And the angel says to him, "Stand up." He said, "I too am a servant of God." Worship God. There it is, plain and simple. And yet Jesus received worship. Man who was blind and was healed by Jesus fell at his feet, the Bible says, and he was worshiped there on the spot by him. The disciples, when they saw him at his resurrection, worshiped him. And Matthew inserts this word, "even though some doubted." That's very interesting to me, that there were still some doubts or doubters in the crowd of Jesus' closest followers. But he received worship. How could he do that as a man? How many of you believe that Jesus was really a man? Nobody. Boy, I do. I believe that he was 100% human. In fact, the book of Hebrews said he had to be. If he was going to be the exact replacement for your sins and mine, the substitute, he had to be human to pay for the sins of humanity. Now, here's the clincher. Was he only a man? Was he merely a man? Was he more than a man? I believe he was. I think you do too. There's where the difference lies, and that's an answer to that dilemma. Let me show it to you briefly in Scripture. We've got some verses to peruse here. Hang in there with me if you want to try to stay with me. Good luck. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Then I'm going over to Romans chapter 1. Luke 1, Mary is quizzing this angel, this curious announcement that she is going to be the mother of the Savior. And she asks him, "How is this possible biologically?" I remember this class, and that's not the way it works, angel. Verse 35, the angel answered him, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called" what? the Son of God. Now, Jesus took the title of Son of Man. What did that mean? Well, I think it had ancient implications as far as his messiahship. But I also think it was a direct identification with our humanity. When he said that, he didn't mean he was less than man. He meant he was exactly that. He was the key man amongst all men. And when he took the title of Son of God, somebody said, well, he said he was the Son of God, which means he's less than God. No, it didn't. It meant he was divine. He was engendered by God himself. That's what the angels explains here. So that the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God. You got your Bible with you? Romans chapter 1. Paul, as he kicks off his expose, theological expose, to the Roman Christians. Most of the books of the Bible that Paul wrote in the New Testament, he wrote to churches he had established. And he was writing back to them to remind them of things that he had taught them, or to address issues or concerns that they had as young congregations. Romans is the exception. He has not been to Rome. And so it's an interesting, it's different than the other New Testament books of the Apostle Paul, the letters of Paul. Because he's setting out for the Romans what he's yet to tell them. They've already been established as a church. Somebody else started this church. And it's a happening place. And so Paul writes a long letter saying, let me give to you the theology that I want to affirm or confirm with you. That's why it's a great study, the book of Romans. First chapter, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ, Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, so far? Verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life, what does that mean? His humanity was a descendant of David. Catholic theologians have tried to re-explain the carnality, the fleshliness of Jesus by suggesting that Mary was immaculately conceived. Not only was Jesus immaculately conceived, but Mary had to be conceived without sin herself in order to bear Jesus. I say no. I think she was a sinful human being, outstanding woman, no doubt, but she was not an exception. Only Jesus was exceptional. You catch it? And it was through the mother that he received his humanity. And it was through the father that he received divinity. There's some speculation then whether the sinful nature, the inclination to sin, is passed on by dads and not moms. How many of you women have kind of figured that out, that I think that's probably true? It's your fault, honey, that these kids have turned out the way they have. Because Jesus was conceived of God, but born of a woman. As to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness, verse 4, was appointed who? The Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Who is this? Just in case you missed it, the last line there in verse 4. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. That's exactly who we're talking about. But the explanation for that is that Jesus, unlike you, possessed a dual nature, both human and divine. He was the God-man, the one and only. There's never been one like him. There'll never be one again. And for the sole purpose of redeeming humanity, that's again why the book of Hebrews said he had to be made like his brothers. In order to be a high priest, he had to be one among the tribe, to represent them, to go to bat for us. He had to be part of the team. Imagine that, a baseball team, and they're going to put in a pinch hitter, and they look up in the crowds, see if they can pull somebody out of the stands. Hey, that's illegal. You got to use somebody from your team if you're going to pinch hit here. Bat out of order. And Jesus stepped up to pinch hit on your behalf. The good news is that his batting average is 1,000. He never misses. It's a homer every time he swings the bat. That's the dual nature of Jesus. Paul calls this a mystery in the Bible. Several times he refers to the mystery of Christ, that God has explained to me and now I'm explaining to you. book of Ephesians chapter 3 or Colossians chapter 1. He uses that phrase. I like the way he says it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16. He said, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. There's no doubt. This is mysterious. The greatest minds of history wrestle with this. And I would expect that if God is not human, he's beyond us, that you wouldn't fully be able to comprehend it. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. 1 Timothy 3, I think it's verse 16. Then he uses this phrase, because he appeared in a body. He appeared in a body. Now, let me show you that. If you're with me still, back in John chapter 1, the incarnation, restated there as it is in other places, that God came to earth in human form is in essence what he's saying. And John says likewise. Verse 1 of chapter 1, John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now that doesn't mean much to you, but if you were a Greek reading John's book, he would have said that in a language that would have made sense. In the beginning was the Logos. For the Greeks, the Logos was the all-encompassing principle. They didn't want to call him God. They weren't sure what that was because they believed in lots of gods, demigods. They were polytheists. But they did believe that there had to be someone or something that controlled and ordered everything. And they called that the Logos. And John says, okay, I'm going to take your concept and I'm going to fill it with biblical truth. In the beginning was the Logos. And every Greek would have said, what? The Logos was with God and the Logos was God. Okay, verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. That sounds like it's plausible, they'd think. Everything that has been made was made through him. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. And who? The Logos. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14, and the Logos became what? Now, there's an idea. Again, the Greeks believed in the gods coming down, didn't they? And they didn't quite have it all figured out. In fact, I think John gives excellent explanation for the Greek world. It was a man. But he was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word in the original there is tabernacle. When they built the when Moses built the tent of meeting, remember, what was that to be for the Israelites? It was to be the place that what? That God would come and join them in their camp. They wanted a special tent for God. They all were camping out in the desert. And God says, okay, Moses, I want you to make a tent for me. Right in the center of the encampment, they call it the tabernacle. And that's where I'm going to join you in your journey. And John takes that word and he says, the Logos became flesh. He took on flesh and blood. We could say he became human. And he tabernacled among us. He tented. He camped out in our encampment. With us. John said we saw his glory. Glory of the one and only Son. He's giving explanation now that this Logos is Jesus, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The one and only Son of God. Divine. For that reason, Jesus is ultimately worthy of worship. Hebrews 1:6, God says, let all his angels worship him. The wise men came looking for the one who was born king of the Jews. Why did they come? What did they tell Herod in chapter 2 of Matthew? We came to worship him. Boy, that's interesting. What did they know about him? That when they found him, they bowed down in verse 11, we're told, and they worshiped him. The disciples and the blind men, as I mentioned. Jesus said, from now on, all must honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He would receive worship and glory. Jesus Christ. Wow. What a guy. What is it about him? Well, that dilemma is erased if, in fact, we've got it straight here. That you are worshiping a man, but he's more than a man. He's the God-man, isn't he? He's the one and only Son of God, the Savior of humanity. So let me grab one more verse there from Philippians. It's a verse that you're familiar with. We looked at it last week. I think we need to go back to it repetitively just to understand and explain our assignment here in worshiping him, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, verse 9. Who's got a higher seat than Jesus? Anybody? And gave him the name that is above every name. Which name is higher than the name of Jesus? Anybody got a suggestion? Not according to Scripture. There is none. There's only one. That at the name of Jesus, every knee bows. Does bow, does yours say? It says they should. Boy, some people don't, will they? Until by force, perhaps. Every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus is who? He's divine. He's Lord. He is God. And that to the glory of God, the Father. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me ask you as we finish this morning, do you worship a dead Jewish carpenter? That was Akeley's dilemma. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died? Boy, I do. Do you worship someone who is simply a man? I think he was a man, but he was more than a man. Can you affirm his humanity? Boy, I can. Can you affirm his deity? I think we've got all kinds of reasons to do exactly that. And then finally, in the true clincher, have you trusted him with your life as Savior and Lord? Josh McDowell's premise, the heart cannot accept what the mind rejects. In your mind, can you acknowledge Jesus as both man and God, as the sacrifice for humanity, the only one who qualifies to pay for the sins of the world, both due to his humanity as being one of us, but also his divinity as being divine, the Son of God? Interestingly enough, Alfred Akeley, as he wrestled with that dilemma, that following Easter, penned words to what has become one of the most triumphant hymns of our hymnology. In fact, it's one of the favorites that's sung most Easter Sundays. Mary, why don't you come up to the piano? I want you to lead us in this one. We're going to have to sing it like we believe it. The song is, He Lives. And he came to that conclusion. I think he'd already concluded that, but as he answered the argument of this Jewish neighbor, that I know Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be for a variety of reasons, but he states in the song, because he's alive in me. He's living within me. I've experienced the living Lord Jesus, just like those early disciples. He lives. I want to invite you to sing with me, if you would, on your feet this morning as an affirmation of your faith, along with this guy so long ago in California, challenged by that premise. If we're going to sing it like we should or like it's written, we got to sing it with some oomph and a little rhythm here, Mary. So stay with me. I'm going to move us along as fast as possible. Let's try two verses, the first and the last verse. Ready?